Well, let's pray. Lord, as always, we ask that you would open your word to us now and open our hearts to you. In your name, amen. In the April 24th, 2021, Pearls Before Swine comic, and how many of you know what the Pearls Before Swine comic is? Wow. In it, Pig is one of the main characters, and he's not the sharpest tack in the box, not even close. And one of his friends is Goat. Pig asks Goat, "Have you ever heard the saying, the road to hell is paved with good intentions?" And Pig says, "Well, of course, I mean, everybody's heard it, I think." Then Pig says, "What I want to know is, why is the road to hell paved when they can't even fix the potholes in front of my street?" And then he goes, he adds, "And if you're going to hell, who cares how smooth the road is anyway?" I think Pig was a bit confused. Now, just so we can help out poor addled brain Pig, why do people say the road to hell is paved with good intentions? Because good intentions all by themselves don't cut it, do they? We can have the best of intentions to diet and lose weight, but we all know how that goes, don't we? And we had such good intentions. It's like Jesus said, he said, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." In the same way, we can have the best of intentions to follow Christ as faithfully as we can, to honor and serve him. But no matter our good intentions, we never honor and serve him as well as we would like, do we? Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So where does that leave us? That's the question for today. Where does that leave us? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Where does that leave us? Let's put that on the shelf for a moment, and we'll come back to it. So turn with me, if you will, to Leviticus 23. We have been going through the seven festivals that the Jews celebrated, the seven that are listed in that chapter. We are now looking at the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, as it was called in the Greek-speaking world. We're mostly going to focus on verse 21, but first let's briefly overview the festival as a whole. The Feast of Weeks was not called the Feast of Weeks because it lasted a week or weeks. Quite to the contrary, actually it was a one-day event. We looked at the Passover, which ran right into the first, right into the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, and in the middle of that was the Feast of the First Fruits, but those three together were an eight-day event. This is not one of those things. It's not called the Feast of Weeks because it lasted weeks. It was called the Feast of the Weeks because, as it says in Leviticus 23:15-17, they were to count 7 weeks after the Feast of the First Fruits, and then the next day celebrate the Feast of Weeks. God said in 15 through 17, "You shall count 7 full weeks from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of wave offerings." That's the Feast of the First Fruits during the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. "You shall count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath," or the seventh week. "Then you shall present a grain offering of new grain to the Lord." This is the Feast of Weeks. So the Israelites could have called the Feast of Weeks the feast which comes 7 weeks after the Feast of the First Fruits. But I suppose calling it the Feast of Weeks was a little bit handier. Now, just like during the Feast of the First Fruits, during the Feast of Weeks, the Israelites brought a tithe from their harvest. As we read in verse 16, they brought a grain offering of new grain and presented it to the Lord. During the Feast of the First Fruits, they brought a tithe from the first harvest, barley. Now during this one, they're bringing a tithe from the second harvest, wheat. And then, In both instances, when they brought this tithe to the Lord, they thanked the Lord for his daily provision for the harvest. They thanked him for how he established them as a nation. So they looked back to the Exodus, and then they prayed for his ongoing protection of them as a people. Now note they also made other offerings, verses 18 and 19. We're told that with the bread, verse 18, with the bread that they offered, 7 lambs a year old without blemish, and 1 bull from the herd, and 2 rams, and a drink offering. These were offered to the Lord. And then in addition, verse 19, they were commanded to offer up 1 male goat for a sin offering, 2 male lambs a year old as a sacrifice of peace offerings. This was an expensive affair for a family. Think of how often we try to go the cheap route with God. It's not what God is commanding his people to do in this text. He's in essence saying, splurge on me. Splurge on me. And note how they are commanded in verse 17 to offer bread, verse 18, animals, and verse 18 also a drink offering. The 3 main staples for them: bread, animals or meat, and then a drink offering, usually wine. So they were commanded to offer to the Lord from everything they had: grain, meat, and drink. And it was God's way to remind them that everything they had came from him. And it's good to remember that, isn't it? Think of a farmer. When a farmer works long hours to plant a field of corn, and then he reaps a really good crop, he rightly feels good about his efforts. He worked hard, and he's reaping a good crop. To some extent, he pats himself on the back. I did good, and that's right and proper. But farmers also know that at the end of the day, the harvest is still in the Lord's hands. It rains too much, it doesn't rain enough. The crop is struck by blight or by bugs. Hailstone strikes or other things that only God can control, and that farmer reaps nothing. All that we have is a gift from God. And think of the seed that the farmer plants, the kernel of corn. Scientists work hard to make that kernel of corn, that seed, better and better and better, so that the farmer reaps greater and greater crops. But the scientist is only working with what God has already created. No matter what he thinks, he cannot develop a seed from scratch. He works with seeds that already exist to make them better, but he cannot develop a seed himself. As a matter of fact, all of life is God's stuff. We can manage it, we can kill it, but we cannot create it. Once again, all that we have is a gift from God. And we are way more dependent on him than we sometimes think. Now, as I said, let's focus on verse 21. Look at what else the Lord told the Israelites to do. He said to them, "You shall make a proclamation on that day." In this chapter, it doesn't say what that proclamation is supposed to be. In the parallel passage, Deuteronomy 26, it's very clear. There's several paragraphs where they are supposed to, in essence, repeat their history, how God has been faithful to them and how he has delivered them. And then it is all boiled down in Deuteronomy 26, verse 17. The Israelites were to declare to the Lord, this is the proclamation they were supposed to make, that the Lord is your God and that you will walk in his ways and keep his statutes and his commandments and his rules and will obey his voice. In short, each year during the Feast of the Weeks, the Israelites were required to proclaim or reassert, reaffirm, their absolute fealty to Jesus. Well, it wouldn't be Jesus at that time, to God the Father, to the Lord. And if the Israelites did so, then God promised in verse 18 and 19 that he would bless and protect them and be their God. We know this, but it's good to be reminded. The fact is, God created us. We belong to him. And as a corollary to that, he expects us to listen to him. Just like any parent expects his children or her children to listen to him or her. I know I've said this before, and I'll say it again. But when our kids were young, time and again, I told them we basically have one rule in this house. I'm the boss. You're not. That's it. And everything else is kind of just incidental. I'm the boss. You're not. That's the number one rule. When the Jews celebrated the Feast of Weeks, they were basically saying the same thing. God, you are the boss, and we are not. And how important was this? Seven times in the book of Isaiah, God told his people to listen to me. And 22 times in Jeremiah, 4 times in Ezekiel, the Lord rebuked his people for not listening to him. Think of us with our kids. Think of how we feel when our kids don't listen to us. It drives us crazy sometimes, doesn't it? Monta Crane said, there are three ways to get something done. Do it yourself, employ someone else, or forbid your children to do it. Ray Orban, he said, sound travels slowly. Sometimes the things you say when your kids are teenagers don't reach them until they're in their 40s. And then Sam Levinson, he said, childhood is a time of rapid changes. Between the ages of 12 and 17, a parent can age 30 years. If our kids frustrate us as much as they sometimes do, and we love them, but they frustrate us as much as they sometimes do, how much more do you suppose it frustrates God when the people whom he has made don't listen to him? So let's circle back to our good intentions. God is timeless. His truths are timeless. But he often demonstrates those truths, those timeless truths, he often demonstrates them through his interactions with his people. And so we are told that in part, what happened to the Israelites, 1 Corinthians 10:11, was for our benefit. The Apostle Paul said, these things happened to them as an example. They were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. So what then is the lesson we should learn from Israel and the Feast of Weeks? It's not the one you might think. You're probably thinking that the takeaway from the Feast of the Weeks is that we should carefully renew our allegiance to the Lord every year, every month, every week, every day. And we should. We should. But I don't think that's the main lesson. I really don't. So let me show you what I mean. So every year, Israel gathered before the Lord. Every year, they pledged their allegiance to him anew. Now consider their history. During the day of the judges, how well did they follow the Lord? They called out to him when they were hurting and when they were oppressed, and they cried out for deliverance. And then they turned their back on him and pretty much went their own way, time and time again, as things spiraled down further and further. In the days of the kings, there were some good kings, mostly bad kings. But even then, most of the time they did not follow the Lord. And when they did follow the Lord, we're told most of the time they did not do it with their whole heart. Time and again we're told they followed the Lord, but they did not put away their idols. So what is my point? No matter the Israelites' best intentions, pledging to the Lord that you are our God and we pledge our allegiance to you, no matter their good intentions, they failed way more than they succeeded. Why? because they, like all of us, simply did not have it in themselves to truly live out the vow they had made. They did not have it in them. They weren't able to do so. Joshua alluded to this at the end of his life when he made the challenge to his people. We all know that story. He said, "Choose today whom you will serve." And the people said, "We choose the Lord." Then Joshua said after that, he said to the people, he didn't say, "Yes, you chose wisely. Yes, good for you. You chose the Lord. Praise God." He didn't say any of that. He said, "You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is holy. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions of your sins." The people said, "We will serve the Lord." And I wondered how emphatic they were about that. And then Joshua says, even though he told them to choose, he then says, "You're not able to do so." I think those are some of the most convicting words in the Bible. Choose who you will serve. Oh, by the way, you're not able to do so. Everyone, no matter who he is, everyone, no matter how bad he is, has his own code of ethics, the standards by which he orders his life. And those ethics might be twisted as far as most of us are concerned, but they're still the standards for that person's life. Now, no matter who a person is, no matter how low his standards are, that person never lives up to his own standards. Did you ever think about that? No matter who a person is, no matter how bad his standards are, he never lives up to even those standards. No matter who we are, we all do things we regret. No matter who we are, we all do things and then we go, "Why did I do that? How stupid was that?" Even by our own standards, we fail. Even when those standards are pitifully low, that person still fails. If we cannot live up to our own standards, what does that say about us living up to God's standards? I would argue that this, if it's not the main message of the Old Testament, it is one of the main messages of the Old Testament. Choose. By the way, you cannot live up to it, no matter how you choose. The message that I think we are to take away from the Feast of the Weeks is that we need help to do and be what we are meant to do and be. We need help to live out our good intentions. We cannot do it, as Joshua said. We cannot do it on our own. Which brings us to the New Testament, to Acts chapter 2, to the first Pentecost, the first Feast of the Weeks, after Jesus rose from the dead. The Old Testament message, we need help. The New Testament message, the good news, we have help. We have a helper, the Holy Spirit. And just as God provided Israel with sustenance needed to survive physically, and that's what they celebrated during the Feast of Weeks, so he has also provided for his people what we need to survive spiritually, which we also celebrate during the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, as we call it. We have the Holy Spirit. And when did the Holy Spirit come? Acts 2, 1 through 4, the first verse. When the day of Pentecost arrived. Think that's a coincidence? When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Then, as you know, the apostles preached to the crowd that was gathered there, and they all heard in their own language. And then verse 12, they were amazed and perplexed and saying to one another, "What does this mean?" Now, interestingly enough, by the time that Jesus walked the earth, The Feast of the Weeks also became associated with God giving the law at Mount Sinai. By this time, the Jews believed their tradition. They believed that God gave the law on the same day as the Feast of Weeks on Pentecost. We see no reference of this in the Old Testament. If you do the math, I don't think it adds up, but that's what they believed. So knowing that they believe that, what do you think they thought when they saw all these people speaking in different languages? According to the Jewish tradition, when God gave the law to Israel at Mount Sinai, he actually gave it to the whole world, and he spoke it in 70, all the known languages, 70 known languages at that time. But because Israel was the only one there, they were the only one who heard it and the only one who received the law. That's not scripture, Jewish tradition. So according to Jewish tradition, God gave the law on the day of Pentecost, gave it to whom? The whole world. It's just that only Israel was there. In Acts chapter 2, God gave the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. To whom? The whole world. The law of the Old Testament pointed out to man just how thoroughly we needed help. The New Testament, the day of Pentecost, points out to who that helper is. So when those in Jerusalem asked, what does this mean? Well, what does it mean? It means that God himself, in the person of the Holy Spirit, helps us to do and be what we were meant to do and be. The good news is that we were never meant to walk through life alone, and we never have to. That's the good news. Martha Garrett and her daughter Connie drove to a local Christian bookstore in her daughter's station wagon. The station wagon was old and beat up. Sputtered and coughed and belched as they went to the Christian bookstore. They weren't sure that they would make it home. Connie said to her mother, I'm just not sure we're going to make it home. I wish Dave had driven the station wagon and left the Dodge Spirit. You guys remember the car, Dodge Spirit? I wish he had driven the station wagon and left the Spirit for us, the Dodge Spirit for us. And at that very moment, she glanced outside the window, and there's her husband driving the Dodge Spirit to the restaurant right next door. So she races out, and she shouts, Dave, Dave, help, we need the Spirit. The clerk at the Christian bookstore was impressed with Connie's witness or prayer until she saw Connie and David exchange car keys. Connie did not mean what the clerk thought, but Connie was still right, don't we? Wasn't she? We need the Spirit. Our spirit is willing, but our flesh is weak. We often have the best of intentions and often don't follow through on them on our own. And the Spirit, thankfully, helps us in our weakness. He guides us, comforts us, encourages us, empowers us, and so on. We try to live our Christian lives on our own. It's tough sledding because it's uphill. When we walk with the Spirit, it's mostly downhill. Not always. But even when it's uphill, the Spirit pulls the sled with us, or more accurately, we pull the sled with him. He does almost all the work. So, once again, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. Lee Grice, in his book, Taking the Risk Out of Dying, tells the story of Bobby, a young boy, who desperately wanted a 10-speed bike, and he was doing everything he could to save up his money. He worked hard, and he saved even his nickels and dimes and quarters so he could eventually buy that 10-speed bike. Every night before he went to bed, he prayed. He asked God to help him save up enough money for his 10-speed bike. And then every night, as he ended his prayers, he said, "And Lord, please don't let the ice cream truck come down the street tomorrow." Bobby had the best intentions, but ice cream is ice cream, right? We need the Spirit, don't we? The road to hell is paved with good intentions. The road to heaven, the road to new life, the road to being who we were created to be, is not paved. And you can only walk it with the Spirit. Of course, the wonderful part, when we walk with the Spirit, the journey itself, to say nothing of the destination, is marvelous. Simply wonderful. Let's pray. Lord, you are the boss. Command us and we will listen. But even in that, help us, Lord, for we cannot listen to you as we ought. We cannot obey you as we ought unless you help us to do so. Our spirits are willing, but our flesh is weak. Walk with us, Holy Spirit, please. Walk with us every step of the way until you have walked us all the way home. In your name we pray. Amen. You and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace, now and forevermore. Amen. Mm-hmm.